that that text was written by Julie Hausman. The story is that she and her fiancé were planning to go to the mission field and be married there. He preceded her, and of course it was in the days of not the greatest transportation, 1862. And when she arrived, instead of meeting her fiancé, she saw a grave. He had died. This is her response to that experience. Alone I will not wander one single day. Be thou my true companion, and with me stay. Though not of thy great power may move my soul, I might not feel anything. With thee through night and darkness I reach the goal. Take then my hands, O Father, and lead thou me until my journey endeth eternally. What a testimony. 904. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 4. Teach me thy truth, O mighty one. Accomplish those things with success. And Lord, help us to learn some things from Joseph's life that allowed your Holy Spirit to work through him in an unhindered way to do wonderful things in his life. And help us, Lord, to realize that he was not an unusual person. He was just an unusual person in this way he responded. And help us, Lord, to respond in the same way and have the same kind of success. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, Joseph's preparation was longer than he expected. It's a little bit like my experience this past week. I went for cataract surgery on the last Wednesday. The total operation lasted less than 10 minutes. But that surgeon had been in preparation for that operation probably more than a decade. And I had a 3-hour consultation and instruction time with that surgeon a week before. And I had to go without food and drink for 12 hours before the surgery. And then they spent an hour prepping me for the surgery. So, I mean, there was a lot of preparation went into that little 10-minute operation. I report to you it was a great success, and I can actually see faces which I could not before that operation. All right. Joseph's dream showed him, and he believed it was from God, and I think he did believe that because he believed that about the other dreams people told him. And it showed him that he would eventually have a very respected position, would have the obeisance of his family. And I think he assumed when he told them the dreams that he could take that position, that God was giving him that position. He was going to tell his family, and I'm assuming, of course, but it sort of seems that way, that Joseph thought this was going to happen immediately, a little bit like Eve thought when God said there's going to be your seed's going to crush the serpent's head. She thought that was going to happen immediately, and she had a boy, and his name was Cain, and she said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord. Here it is." Well, it was going to be 4,000 years before that happened. God does not fault us, though. He doesn't fault Joseph for assuming that. He doesn't fault us for not understanding his timing. Because he knows our frame, he remembers we're dust. All he asks is that we stay in the program and that we keep responding properly. He knows how to get us to where he wants us to be and do everything that needs to happen and give us the preparation we need. And for Joseph, it was 13 long, challenging years. Now, like the surgeon that I just mentioned, he was a very talented man with much potential. He was to be the ruler, except in name, of one of the most powerful empires in the world. He would have thousands of people at his mercy. And to be just and merciful, he needed to be keenly sensitized to the common needs and vulnerabilities and sufferings of the ordinary person, much like Christ. The Bible says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. I pondered that verse a long time. Certainly Jesus didn't learn to have to obey his parents. I don't think he had to learn that, or his father. He tells us in 7 chapters in a row, John 4 through about 11, he tells us, I do always those things which please my Father. My meat is to do his will. I don't say anything but what he tells me to say. Jesus, I don't think, had to learn to obey. What he did have to learn was what it costs to obey in a fallen world. He had to feel that. He had to have the human experience of what that was like, so that he could sympathize with us. Only a person who is sensitized by suffering can save those who obey him. Otherwise, he will do them great harm, may even destroy, in fact, will destroy people. There's a little poem that I memorized years ago that I've always liked. He cannot heal who has not suffered much, for sorrow only sorrow understands. They will not come for healing at your touch who have not seen the scars upon your hands. Hardships and suffering are meant to be tests. They are not meant to defeat us. I was a teacher one time. Dale was a teacher. We all know that the students all thought that we gave tests to see who we could flunk. And if Dale was like me, I gave hard tests. And I had no intentions of flunking anybody. In fact, I hope they'd all make an A. The test was to motivate them to deeper learning, to make them study, so they would learn, not just pass the test. And so, that's why the Bible says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands. How many of you just start jumping up and down when you fall into trials? But that's what the Bible tells you to do. And Jesus says you're to rejoice and be exceeding glad. And Paul says he glories in tribulation. Now, I took Latin in school, and I didn't like Latin. And we said Latin's a dead language, dead as dead can be. It killed off all the Romans, and now it's killing me. But I did learn some vocabulary. And the word for tribulation is the word tribulum. It means the flail that you use to beat the grain out of those stalks. That's what tribulation is. It's severe experience. And Paul says he glories in that because he says out of that, he gets patience. And by the way, the biblical definition for patience is not just endurance, it's cheerful endurance. Look it up. That's what the Greek term means. Cheerful endurance. Paul says, out of my tribulations, I get cheerful endurance. And that leads me to get experience or character. And that leads me to have hope, because as I go through each thing, I say, been there, done that, and I have more courage and understanding to face the next thing. I get hope, and out of hope, I get love. Now, if you pray for love, you can understand that that's the process. Jesus says, when you're tempted, rejoice and be exceeding glad. I mean, the Bible gives a very positive picture of what happens to us when we're in trial. And Joseph had learned that. You don't find anywhere in this record that Joseph complained. You don't find anywhere in this record that Joseph pitied himself. You don't find any of that in this record. He seemed to know the difference between true joy and happiness. And I want to define that so you understand it. The word happiness is based on an old English word, which we have at least once in the King James Version. It's hap. Happiness. Does anybody know what the word hap means? Chance, circumstance. It was Ruth's hap to glean in the field of Boaz. She just happened to be there. It was just a circumstance that she had no control over and didn't anticipate, and it just happened. Most people are seeking happiness, and happiness is based on circumstance. And the sad part is, we have very little control over our circumstances. Now, we can choose how we're going to respond to them, but they just sort of happen. Joseph had almost no control over many of the things that happened in his life. And so if he was pursuing happiness, he would have been unhappy most of the time, like most people are. But Joseph knew something different. He knew that there was such a thing as joy. Somebody said joy is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God. It's the sense that there is some purpose. There is some future. There is some outcome that you can anticipate. In fact, Paul said, when he was in prison, this shall turn to my salvation. Just to read that, I think, what in the world does that mean? Well, the word salvation has the idea of salvage. It's not just dying and going to heaven. It's something changing. And Paul said, I know that this doesn't look that way. But I know that it's going to turn to my salvaging. This whole experience is going to look different when it's all over again. Paul believed that. And Joseph believed that. And that's the source of joy. To have that sense that God is in this. This is moving toward a positive conclusion. This is going to be a different outcome than anybody is anticipating. When Jeffrey died, somebody sent me an email that said, sorrow defines the difference between happiness and joy. And I pondered that a lot after Jeffrey's death. We were not happy. We spent a lot of time crying. But there was a deep sense that there was some purpose in this. That God was at work. That something was going to come out of this that was good. And I could talk about some of those things. So, I have 10 reasons why Joseph could be true in trial. You might want to write them down. And you want to turn to Genesis chapter 39. We're going to look at two chapters today. Genesis chapter 39 and 40. The first principle is Joseph learned to build on accumulated Ebenezers. Joseph learned to build on accumulated Ebenezers. Now, what do I mean by the word Ebenezer? Well, one time Samuel prayed and they had a battle against the Philistines and they had a supernatural victory over them. And they named the place Ebenezer. Hitherto has the Lord helped us. They marked that. There's a point we can always look back to. God helped us there. Well, Joseph built a whole series of those. God helped me here. God helped me here. God helped me here. God helped me here. And God will help me in the future. People on the billboard line sometimes say to me, how can you have such a strong faith in things you cannot see? And I said, I have things I can see. God has moved in my life in very definite ways, time after time after time after time after time. And His reality keeps getting stronger and stronger and stronger in my life. Are you marking the things like Joseph did? In all those situations, you have him saying repeatedly, over and over again, God was with him. And this is Joseph's story. He's telling you this. God was with me. God was with me. God was with me. This happened, but God was with me. This happened, but God. It's about 20, at least a dozen times through this story. And Joseph was marking all of those. And he was accumulating those. Accumulate your Ebenezer. Your series of Ebenezers. It'll do wonders for your faith for what's going to come out in the end. You know, Hudson Taylor, the originator of the China Inland Mission, he had a logo for his mission. On the left-hand side was the Chinese character for Ebenezer. And on the right-hand side was the Chinese character for Jehovah Jireh. Does anybody know what that means? God will provide. That's what Abraham said when the Lord provided the sacrifice instead of Isaac. So here was Hudson Taylor. He said, I'm looking at my Ebenezers, and I know because of that, that the Lord will provide. And we sing a song that says, here I raise my Ebenezer. If you're like me, for years I sang that. It was just word. I didn't think about it. But the song goes on to say, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thine help I've come. And because of that, I know by thy good pleasure I will safely arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. There is the Ebenezer. John Newton, in Amazing Grace, said, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace has led me safe so far, and grace shall lead me home. See, these men of faith understood this, that you must mark these. We go through life and these good things happen to us, but are we saying like Joseph constantly identified? That was God. And then something else happened. That was God. And if you do that, you will be able to face life the way Joseph faced it. You will have a whole repertoire of Ebenezers. Number two, Joseph focused wholeheartedly on immediate duties. He did not know the final fulfillment of his life until much later. He didn't make others bow down to him. He didn't focus on that promise that he had and constantly be focusing on that and wondering why it wasn't happening and complaining and doubting and having problems with God because it... No. None of that was Joseph. He concentrated on his immediate duties. He trusted that the God who gave him the dreams would see to their fulfillment. And in the meantime, he kept busy doing what was right in front of his nose. How many of you read Silas Marner? Just a couple of you. Well, my favorite character in that book is Dolly Winthrop. She's an illiterate woman. She can't read. And she doesn't really know much theology either. And she uses all kinds of rather superstitious symbols and so on to, you know, she had some sort of strange attitude about that. But Silas, of course, at the beginning of the story, had been deeply wronged by a particular church group. And, of course, had gone off and reacted and became cynical and reclusive and queer. And then things started to open up. And he made some connections. And he made connections with Dolly Winthrop. And it came a point in that story where Silas decides to bring up this problem to see if he can get some light on why God allowed this to happen. And Dolly Winthrop says, you know, Master Marner, I can't answer that question. I've never been able to figure out the big things in life. But I've learned that if you take care of the things that you know, the little duties that are in front of you, the big things take care of themselves. That's pretty wise for an illiterate woman theologically. I think there's something like that in the Bible. Anyway, too often we're like the boy in the bedroom who was praying for God's will. I owe Philip Rudolph this one. He told this. I never forgot this one. This boy was in the bedroom dreaming of big things for his future. And he was praying that God would reveal to him what his future was supposed to be. And while he was doing that, his mom rapped on the bedroom door. "Tom, would you come down and do the dishes?" "Oh, Mom, I was praying for the Lord's will and you've interrupted me." And then Philip so aptly said, "See, he was looking for God's will to come through the ceiling, but it came through the door." Joseph learned that. He learned to let that take care of itself. In the meantime, he put his whole heart into doing what he knew was God's will for him in the immediate situation. That was a tremendous secret of his life. Luke 16:10 says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much." And that's in a passage where it says God tests us with this stuff we all carry around. And he says, that's worthless. That's just, in God's sight, that has almost no worth. But he uses it to test us. Whether we're going to be faithful with something that to him doesn't have an awful lot of worth, to decide whether he's going to give us the true riches. Joseph understood that. He understood that concept. That if he was faithful in the small things of life, he could let the future take care of itself. Number three is an obvious one. Oh, I wanted to quote some verses here. It says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might." And we have other verses like that. And that's what Joseph did. And it was obvious that that's one reason God could bless him, because that's how he responded to duty. He was a very, very responsible, duty-focused person. All right? The third one is one that's obviously pointed out often, and that is he lived to serve others. You will notice that it says verse 4 of chapter 39, he was in Potiphar's house, and it says the Lord made all that he did to prosper his hand, and Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. If you go over to where he was responding to the prisoners, it says that he served them. Let me see. That's chapter 40, verse 4. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. We heard enough about that this morning. I'm not sure I have to say an awful lot, except to say this is a Christ-like quality, because Mark chapter 10, verse 45, which is the key verse of the book of Mark, says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." I get many discouraged callers from the billboard. In fact, many discouraged callers, deeply depressed callers. And I do a little investigation in every case. What are you doing? And you find out they're not doing anything for anybody. They're just sitting stewing in their own juices. We weren't made to do that. We were made to reach beyond ourselves to God and to others and put self on the cross. And we're just constitutionally made that when we don't do that, we get negative consequences. All right? We were made to be givers, not takers. The world can be divided into two groups. The giver, and I think the church can be divided sometimes into two groups. The givers and the takers. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. The word cheerful there is the word hilaros, hilarious. God loves hilarious givers. I tell people that when they pass the offering basket, we should hear chuckles all up and down the pews. People are really having a great time putting things in that offering basket. They are hilarious givers. And the interesting thing is, The verses that follow say, if you are a hilarious giver, you can then expect God to be a hilarious giver to you. Here's my favorite verse in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound, unlimited, towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. Now, don't you claim that verse if you're a taker. That's in the context of people who are hilarious givers. And Joseph was I don't know how hilarious he was, but he was a giver. He poured out his life for other people. Luke 6. Would you turn to that? I hope by the time we're finished here today, you have a clear picture of why this man was so blessed. And some very clear ways that you can follow him. Luke chapter 6, one of my favorite passages. 32. For if you love them which love you, what thank have you? That word is charis, which means grace. Or in other words, what Christianity have you? Don't sinners love those that love those? You don't have to have any grace to do that. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? You don't need any grace to do that. Sinners can do it. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what grace do you have? Sinners can do that. By the way, it's not even talking about interest. There are sinners that can actually lend and get no interest and receive just the principal back. Sinners can do that. And then we sit around and argue, should Christians charge interest, blah, blah, blah. Well, I'll let you decide. But love your enemies and do good and lend hoping for nothing again. And I was teaching an adult Sunday school class one time, and an older gentleman who'd lost all his inhibitions just blurted out and said, well, that's not lending, that's giving. Well, that's the point. Lend hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful, to the evil, and be ye merciful also, as your Father also is merciful. Let's skip down to verse 38. Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet, with all it shall be measured to you again. That's the promise that Jesus makes. Number four. He did not presume upon God's gifts. He did not presume upon God's gifts. You know, there are two things that God gives to people that they presume upon, to the great peril of their lives. One is good looks, and the other one is good brains. And people who have those two things didn't do anything to get them. They were gifts. But they presume upon them. They presume that because they are smarter than other people, that somehow they're better than other people. No, no, no. That's a gift. Or because they're good looking, that they're better than other people. No, 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 that's a gift. And Joseph didn't presume upon that. He was handsome. The Bible says that. It says in verse 6, and Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. You know, we only have four people in the Bible who were good-looking, that were at least were told were good-looking. That would have been pretty bad if all of them in the Bible were ugly. But there are four people that we're told were good-looking. Number one was Joseph. The second one was Saul. The third one was David. And the fourth one was Absalom. And Joseph seems to me like the only person who handled it well. It was a liability. In fact, it ended up being sort of a liability to him too. Because if he had not been, I'm not sure he'd have had the trouble he got himself into, or he got into. This almost became a snare to Joseph. He caught the eye of an evil woman. And she considered him a challenge to possess. I'm going to have him. And most men would have taken that gift for granted, would have credited themselves to it, for it, and would have been flattered to be complimented or have some powerful woman wanting them. But not Joseph. God was more real to him than anything or anyone else. And she had absolutely no power over him because he didn't presume on God's gifts. He did not presume that he could use that gift however he wanted to because it was his. He did not presume that. In fact, presumption is the sin God hates above all sins. In the Old Testament, it's the only sin there was no sacrifice for. God hates people. I shouldn't say hates. God does not look with favor on people who presume on his mercy, on the things he gave them. That presumption is something God does not take well. Okay. Number five, and I want to spend some time with this. He met his tempter with wisdom. Now, I told you yesterday that wisdom, and somebody wanted me to clarify this a little more, wisdom is what you would do if you had all the facts and all the experience in all of history and the whole universe, and you had that at your disposal to make your decision, and then you'd be able to make a decision that you'd never regret, because further experience would not change what you decided. Further knowledge would not change what you decided. That all would have been in the decision. That's why I think, that's what I think eternal life is. To be able to make decisions that appeal to all eternity. So that if you look back in eternity to today, you would say, if I had that to do, I mean eternity, somewhere eons after this, if I had that to do over again, I'd do the same thing I did. To be able to do that in time. Of course, we don't know all the facts, I said yesterday, but we do have access to what the person who knows all the facts tells us to do. And if we do that, we know we basically are acting out the very same thing that he would say you should act out, or does say that you should act out. Now, Joseph, like us, did not have unlimited knowledge or unlimited experience. But he had learned well what he had learned from his father and his grandfather about what his ancestors had done in various situations. And the consequences. He was at the height of his prosperity. Before this next incident, it says he was a prosperous person. And that's precisely when you can expect the greatest temptation. Thomas Carlyle says, adversity is sometimes hard on a man, but for 100 who can stand adversity, only one can stand prosperity. Prosperity is very dangerous. Joseph had attained the highest position a slave could attain. And he was serving Potiphar, who was the captain of the guard. The literal understanding of that is he was the chief executioner. He was a military man with life and death in his power. He wasn't a man to be messed with. But there was something in that house that was even more dangerous than this man that had life and death in his power. It was a woman with an unfulfilled desire. Now they say, and I don't know how much sometimes you can trust your secondary sources or tertiary or whatever, I mean way down the line perhaps, but they say that the high positions in Egyptian culture were filled by men who had submitted to being made a eunuch. They didn't want those men to have hereditary things that they passed down. So they were eunuchs. They could not have any children. And so now you maybe can understand, if that's true, why this woman had a tremendous desire that she wanted to fulfill. So here you have a dangerous man and an even more dangerous woman. Joseph was in a very dangerous environment. Probably more dangerous than you and I have ever dreamed of being in. It is dangerous to get on the bad side of a powerful woman whose husband is the chief executioner. That's not a good situation to be in. William Congreve says, heaven has no rage like love to hatred turned, nor hell a fury like a woman spurned. Heaven has no rage like love to hatred turned, nor hell a fury like a woman spurned. And so Joseph had to meet this temptation. And I'm not reading this because we all know these stories. I'm just referring to them, and you know what happened. At first, he tried to reason with her. And he soon found out something that is true of sin. It's unreasonable. I remember John Overholt got up to give a devotional at Hartville Christian School as a guest speaker one morning. And he started off by saying, sin is insanity. I thought, I never heard it described that way. And sure enough, insanity is when you do something that is totally out of line with reality. And when people sin, they have themselves believing there will be no consequences. That's not reality. Jezebel's a good example. She said, Jehu, what happened to Zimri when he slew his master? He himself was slain in 7 days. So she's saying to Jehu, if you do this, there are going to be consequences. But she had convinced herself that she could kill Naboth and there'd be no consequences. That's insanity. And so Joseph found that his reasoning was totally ineffective. It didn't faze her one bit, and I'll explain to you why. I use a little diagram that I love to use, and some of you here, I'm sure, have seen this before. I tell the people at home, you've all heard my stories over and over again, and I'm happy for that because you'll keep telling them after I'm gone. This is the spirit. We'll put a little S there. God wants to replace it with a big S. And this is the soul. And the soul, they say, and Donnie's going to talk about this tonight, mind, will, and emotions. Okay? And this is the body with its 5 senses. Now, when the devil makes his appeal, he obviously makes it here. But what I want you to tell me is which of these three does that appeal go through to the spirit? The emotions. So the body speaks to the emotions. The bumper sticker says, if it feels good, do it. Okay? That's the process. We are tempted when we're drawn away by our own lusts, and they operate through the emotions. But we have 2 other parts of the soul. We have the mind. So what happens when the mind is telling you one thing, and your emotions are telling you another thing? And by the way, that's the civil war that most people live with all the time. What happens? Your mind immediately changes from thinking to rationalizing. How many know what rationalizing is? You start thinking of reasons why what you want to do is the right thing to do. Because, you see, in biology, we studied that the body's chemistry is constantly seeking homeostasis. Brother Donnie used that word last night. Homeostasis, a balance. If something gets out of balance, the body goes to work to try to bring the chemistry into balance again. The same thing is true with our emotion, with our person. We don't like to have a civil war between our mind and our emotions. And so the mind goes into high gear, manufacturing reasons why what we feel like doing is actually a good thing to do. And that's why you can't reason. Because the mind isn't working. It's rationalizing. There's a prominent TV preacher years ago who built, I'm going to give an example of this. Years ago, built a mansion on top of a hill. $2 million or more. I forget how much it was. And his fellow ministers criticized him for that extravagance. And he sent out a letter, and I read the letter, because it sort of went viral, back before there was such a thing as viral. And it basically said, the reason I did this is because I'm the oldest in the family, and I'm responsible to hold all the family gatherings, so I need a big house. So, somebody researched. How large was his family, his extended family? It was 7 people. See? That's what we do. And so, just mark it down. If you're confronting sin with reason, you're not likely to succeed. Because sin is not reasonable. It is, of all things, most unreasonable. Because this is working hard to get its act together. And this isn't working the way it's supposed to be. And of course, then these two conspire together, and then the will does what they have decided. Now, God wants it to work the other way. He wants to put His Spirit here, capital S. And what does He want to address? How does He want this to work? Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Okay? What's going to happen to the emotions? Well, there's an interesting thing about the emotions. If the mind has been made up, the emotions finally eventually say, okay, and harmonizes with what you've decided. If you stick to what the Holy Spirit has told you. And then those two are working together with what God told you through His Spirit, and then the will does the will of God. So Joseph found out that this was futile. And so he refused. Just as he refused. He couldn't get anywhere with her rationalizations. And so he refused. But the reason why he refused is because he had purpose in his heart ahead of time like Joseph had. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. We are not to be taken by surprise by our temptations. We are to have had our minds made up what we are going to do when that temptation comes." Daniel did it, and I'm convinced Joseph did it. Don't be caught off guard. Most people have no such absolute purpose, especially in this area. In this area, they have very flexible conclusions. A poll was taken some years ago. The question was asked to a whole group of men, how much money would it take for you to commit adultery? I'm sorry, it wasn't just men. This was a group of people. For the men, it was $10. For the women, it was $10,000. Now, the difference between $10 and $10,000 is just a matter of money. The problem is, they hadn't made up their minds. And so, if it was profitable enough, they could be swayed. Daniel and Joseph would not have done it for any money. In fact, it's obvious from this passage. There was another situation where a man once asked a woman, how much would it take for you to sell yourself to me? $100? No. $200? No. What about $200,000? And he saw that she had weakened and she had hesitated. And then he said to her, now that we know that you can be bought, why don't we go back to $100? Who do you think I am? He said, lady, we already know what you are. It's just a matter now of money. How do you establish an uncompromising purpose? How do you establish that? Well, you establish it by little choices. Just like you establish the Ebenezers in your life. The little choices you make. Pilate did not commit his horrendous treachery against Jesus out of the clear blue. The Bible tells us that he had what was in the bag. He was the treasure of the group. And that word had, if you study it, means he pilfered. He was stealing money out of that bag all along. And money had become his god, and stealing had become his habit. And so when he got to the big test, he fell. So when a person falls, you can pretty well mark it down that that was not the, it wasn't just that fall. It was a whole bunch of little falls, a whole bunch of little compromises, a refusal to take a stand on that issue over a period of time. They say when a tree blows down in a storm, it's not because the storm blew the tree down. If a tree has strong roots, they say the root system on those trees is as big as the tree itself. It's a huge root system. But they find if a tree is blown over by a storm, it wasn't the storm that took the tree down. It was something that was eating away at the roots long before that. And so I'm back to what I told you yesterday. We make our decisions and our decisions make us. And we must take responsibility for the little decisions in life if we plan to build an absolute solid purpose in life. We did that men's psalm yesterday. I'm going to just read. You don't have to turn to it. Psalm 101, and you really should memorize this psalm. He says he's going to walk within his house with a perfect heart. He's going to hate everybody who turns aside. He's not going to put up with a froward heart. He's not going to put up with slander. He's going to keep his eyes. He's not going to look on things he shouldn't look at. He's not going to put up with any deceit. I mean, he goes down through a list of things that happen in all the little decisions of our life, and he's made up his mind how he's going to respond to those. And so he's building, by doing that, David, the psalmist, is building a strong purpose in life. Number six. He strengthened his resolve with gratitude to God and others. Now, gratitude means that we acknowledge the contribution of God and others to our life. We don't take credit for what's happening in our life. We give due credit to everybody else that was responsible for those happenings, those good things that happened in our life. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says, the first step down toward apostasy is not giving glory to God and being thankful. So you're not giving due credit to God, and you're not giving due credit to the people who've helped you. Ingratitude toward God and others, according to Romans chapter 1, is the first step into apostasy. I mean, obviously, if you're taking all the credit for yourself, it's pride. You're building pride in your life. And God gives grace to the humble. Ephesians 5, verse 20 says that the Spirit-filled man gives thanks for all things. He has a habit of thanksgiving. He has a habit of giving credit to others. He has a habit of giving thanks to God and showing gratitude to others and showing gratitude to God. That's a habit of his life. I like Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, be filled with the Spirit. It doesn't say speaking to yourself in tongues. That's really what the Holy Spirit should have said there, according to some people. It says speaking to yourself in songs. It's like the person being burned at the stake is still singing. It doesn't matter his circumstances. There's an unquenchable praise coming out of his life. And it says, be thankful for everything. So there's an unquenchable thanksgiving coming out of his life. And it says, then submit to one another. Oh, my dear. Is that an evidence of the Holy Spirit that you can submit? Yeah, it is. That's sort of off the subject. Gratitude. Gratitude. Joseph says to her, my master has given me everything except you. How could I show such ingratitude to him? And how can I sin? I've been saying God was with me, God was with me, God was with me, God was with me, and now I'm going to slap him in the face. How could I do that? I can't. I have a habit of gratitude in my life, and I don't do that kind of treachery to anybody. And that really strengthened his resolve. The fact that he was beholden to other people and would betray them if he did what she was wanting him to do. So he avoided her. We're telling how you get victory over this, how you keep from falling into this sin. He avoided her. He saw that sin is insanity. And Proverbs tells us, avoid it. Pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. God knows that evil cannot be handled in any other way. And evil is a very serious problem. I don't know, this is just a quirk of the English language. But if you spell live backwards, you get evil. And the person who succeeds in overcoming temptations realizes that. That evil is live written backwards. So he avoided her. Then he fled. He physically ran from her. And the Bible really encourages this. It says, flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee youthful lusts. Run away physically. 1 Timothy 2:22. Flee from idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14. She grabs his garment and lust turns to hate. Here's the difference between love and lust. Love is patient. It waits long to give. Dear Lloyd Hartzler, that I worked in the CLP office with, a man I highly admired, was engaged to his girlfriend when the draft was instituted for World War II. And he shipped off to Sidling Hill. Nobody knew when the war was going to end. Nobody knew how soon he could come home and be married. And he maintained his love for that woman through, I think, 4 years. Love waits long to get. Lust cannot wait to get. I'm sorry, love lives long, waits long to give, and lust cannot wait to get. And that's what you have here. And she uses the garment, of course, to get her revenge. Potiphar obviously did not believe her. He was the executioner. He would have executed Joseph immediately. That's what I conclude. The Bible doesn't say that. It says he was angry. It doesn't say he was angry at Joseph. He was just angry. And he had to save face. So he had no choice but to throw Joseph in prison. That's how I read what actually happened. Number 7. Joseph refused to be a victim. He was seriously victimized by his brothers, by Mrs. Potiphar, by the prisoner that had forgotten him, and who knows who all else. He was a victimized person. But a victim allows other persons or circumstances to overrule their God-given power to choose. That is a God-given power to make your own choices no matter what anybody else does, no matter what the circumstances are. You have the power to make your own choices. And when you surrender that power, you become a victim. You let circumstances and other people dominate you. It's always refreshing to me to read these stories of the Nazi concentration camps. Beautiful things happened there in that horrible circumstance because there were people who refused to let somebody take away their power of choice. Viktor Frankl, who wrote the book Man's Search for Meaning, he was a Jewish psychiatrist who survived the Nazi concentration camp. And he said, they took away my clothes, they took away my wife, they took away my children, they took away everything I had, and there I stood naked, but I still had the power to make my own choices. They could not take that from me. I have people call me from the billboards all the time, at least 2 or 3 calls a day, that try to convince me that they were born to be gay and they have no choice. That is a lie from the devil. You never are in a situation where you do not have the power to choose and do what is right. And Joseph refused to be a victim. He exercised his power of decision no matter what was happening. He was a slave, but he was never enslaved. He was always a free man. Here's how you talk if you've decided to be a victim or if you've allowed yourself to be a victim. The world owes this to me. I'm entitled. You can't expect me to succeed after what I've been through. After the way I've been treated, I deserve this. You decide if you will be a victim. One of the most beautiful stories, I think I have time for this, from the Nazi concentration camp experiences, was a single pastor who was in that camp. And there was a rule that if somebody escaped the camp. And everybody knew this. This was terrorism. If somebody escaped the camp, the next morning at roll call, at random, 10 men would be picked out who would be sent to a starvation cell to be given no food or no water till they died. And on one particular morning, one of the men that was chosen had worked so hard to survive. He had a wife and 9 children. And he wanted so desperately to survive the camp to go home to them. And here was this pastor who was single. And he very tactfully, he knew if he didn't say it right, it wouldn't turn out right. So he very tactfully addressed the guard and asked if he could take the man's place. He was exercising the power of choice. Regardless of what they had taken from him, he could still make that decision. And the guard granted it. And he went with those 9 prisoners into that cell. And where the people in those cells had normally died cursing and railing against God and against their captors and against everybody, people heard nothing from that cell. This was a pastor. Nothing but singing. Nothing but prayer. And he led all 9 of those men to Christ. You decide if you will be a victim. Don't ever let the devil suggest to you that in any situation you cannot choose by the grace of God to do what is right. Well, after this tremendous victory, I find myself saying, God, would you please reward this young man? Such a valiant response to this horrible temptation in this very dangerous situation. Can't you reward him now? But God knew what was still needed. What needed to happen further in the deep recesses of this man's heart. See, God was preparing this man for an extremely powerful position. And we're going to see tomorrow the kind of power that he had over tens of thousands of people. And many people in that position put all those people in misery. God was preparing a man who would bless all those people. But he first of all had to have some things happen to him. And it had to happen through some very difficult situations. This was a bitter reward for valiantly resisting one of the worst temptations of his life. Number 8. He spoke the truth with integrity. We know the story. He was in the prison there with the cupbearer and the baker. The cupbearer, of course, was the man who checked the king's food before he ate it. So it was pretty obvious something had happened there where he probably was being accused of endangering the life of the king through the food. The baker also was involved with the king's food. He was also obviously suspected of the same thing. And both of them seemed to have been thrown into prison until the investigation was done. And so they had these dreams. And it's interesting to me that Joseph came and said, you men look sad today. Well, was Joseph not sad? He wasn't, didn't seem to be worried about his own frame of mind. Anyway, so they tell the dream, and the butler tells his story first. That's a pretty good indication to me that he was sure he was innocent. And, of course, he got a good response. The baker then has enough courage to tell his story, I think knowing that he wasn't innocent, and you know what happened. The butler apparently was determined to be innocent. And then Joseph says, he tells these dreams, the meaning of the dreams. Now, it would have been very easy to just not tell that baker quite the truth about it. I mean, that would have been a hard thing to tell that baker. You're going to die. But Joseph told him the truth. I think that's an example of how Joseph always spoke. He spoke the truth. No matter how difficult it was to tell the truth, Joseph always told it. Integrity is extremely important. It comes from the word integer, which means integrate, hold everything together. In Ephesians chapter 6, it's pictured as a girdle that holds everything together around somebody's waist. And Joseph had this. In fact, what if he hadn't been forgotten? Well, he'd have gone home. He'd have been released to go home. He'd have never stood before Pharaoh. I'm trying to show you that God did know. Joseph didn't know that. He didn't know what was going to happen next. But God did. And he said, look, we can't let this guy go home yet. He's got to stand before Pharaoh. The butler forgot him, but God had not forgotten him. It says God was with him and showed him mercy. He was saying, Joseph, here's another Ebenezer. I have not forgotten you. Number 9. He learned to expect salvation from God and not from man. That's a secret that Paul learned in prison, or that he believed in prison. I already told you that. He said, I know, it's certain, that what this experience will turn to my salvation. This whole situation is going to be salvaged. By the way, when the Psalms tell us that we're supposed to sing and give praises to God, the subject is always salvation. It's always how God can take a bad situation and turn it into a good situation. That's what we're going to be singing about. Because most of the people in the world think God is a negative person. He looks out over the balustrades of heaven and says, are you having a good time, or whatever it is you're doing, you just quit that and you start doing some things that are difficult and unhappy. That's their idea about God. And we're supposed to demonstrate that God is a benevolent God, and he's constantly delivering and turning things from bad to good in our lives. In fact, I really like what Paul said. You know, Norman Vincent Peale wrote a book, The Power of Positive Thinking. He could have just forgotten that effort. That was wasted. All you need to do is read the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. Study that word set. It means providentially placed. I'm right here where God wants me, right here in this prison. I believe this is where I'm supposed to be. And I know it's going to turn. I mean, Norman Vincent Peale, I read that book, and it has nothing like that in it. But in the trial, do not be confused by the immediate happenings. Joseph did not allow himself to be confused by all these happenings that weren't seeming to fulfill that dream. They were Ebenezers, that God was still in it, and he could trust God for the future. But he still did not know the future. The story is told of a girl who was told to write a letter for her employer. She was his secretary. And she looked out over she heard his dictation, and she said, I will not write that letter. And he said, why not? She said, because you are telling the client an untruth about this product. And I am a Christian. I cannot lie for you. The employer said, you are fired. Immediately. Clean out your desk and go home. So she started to sadly clean out her desk. She didn't know what was going to happen next. The next thing that happened was the employer came back. This is a true story, they say. And said, now wait a minute, I want to ask you a question. Does that mean you would never cheat on this company? Why, yes, of course. Put the stuff back in your desk. That's God. But that should be your response. The last thing I have to say, I wanted to say Abraham waited a long time for his promise. Moses waited 40 years. The last point, number 10, trust God's love and grace. Corrie Ten Boom carried a bookmark with her. And at the beginning of her story, of all the awful things that happened to her, periodically during the recitation of her story, she would hold up the bookmark, and all it was a bunch of tangled colored threads. And then she would tell her story, and she would tell what happened and how it all turned out. And then she would turn the bookmark around, and it said, God is love. We are often looking only at the tangled threads on the other side of the story. But believe me, Joseph knew, and you can know, that the other side says God is love. And he's promised us grace. This also is not unfamiliar to some people here, but some of you never have seen this. And so I will conclude with this. What is grace? Well, there's a little acronym that's rather glibly given as a definition for grace. God's riches You folks can figure out what kind of a teacher I was. Riches at Christ's expense. But the question I always ask when somebody quotes that is, what are the riches? What are you talking about? Well, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it doesn't have the word grace there, but it says this. God is able... I can't quote that right now. I know I've got to quit here. I will in just a moment. It says in Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Oh. So what this is everything God has up there in the heavenly places. Unlimited wisdom, unlimited power, unlimited forgiveness, unlimited... You just put the word in there. Unlimited everything. That's in the heavenly places. And this is saying, and truly so, based on that verse, that God is able to make all of that available to us through Christ. Little people like us can have all the resources of heaven at our disposal. That is so exciting to me. And I quoted the verse a little while ago. God is able to make all grace abound to you in unlimited fashion, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound into every good work. There's only one limitation. And that's your choices. That's your choices. And Joseph, unbelievably, in ways I cannot explain, got a hold of a few basic principles we talked about yesterday that just opened that all up for him. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Lord, you're just the same today. The Bible says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we know you don't change. You're the one dependable thing in our lives. And Lord, we are no different from Joseph. We have the same potential. If we make the same decisions and avail ourselves of the same grace, forgive us for our excuses. Forgive us for the times we have chosen to be victims. And help us, Lord, to use that wonderful free will, power of choice that you gave us to open up the windows of heaven by the things we say and the things we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.